these days. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. So I've got some notes for me just in case. But have any of you visited England before? Nobody? So I was raised in a town called Corby, which is 2 hours north of London. So my mum raised me and my two sisters, mostly as a single parent. Things were a little bit rough at times. In my first home, my stepdad was alcoholic. So by the age of 6, the rent wasn't getting paid. So at the age of 6, we got evicted from our home. So we started traveling from house to house. Well, it was relatives, rental properties, things like that, and homeless units. So by the time I was 18, we moved house 25 times. So it was a little bit of upheaval. But despite all that, me and my sisters and my mum, we had lots of fun memories. I always had a hot meal, always had a roof over our heads, always had good fun Christmases and things like that. We have lots of good memories, even though it was a lot of upheaval. So alongside that, my mum was raising me and my two sisters as Catholics. I'm sure some of you might be familiar with the Catholic Church. So I was christened as a baby, had confirmation about 6 or 7 years old. I mean, Holy Communion. Sorry, I've got to get this all, let's get this right. And then at the age of 11, there was also confirmation. And to be honest, I was going along with those ceremonies because that's what my school friends were doing. That's what we were doing in our church, and I just went along with it. But also in the Catholic school, I learned the Our Father prayer. So at the age of 7, I was learning the Our Father prayer. Let me just get this right here. I don't want to confuse things, but I was going to Sunday school at the same time as being raised as a Catholic. At our first home, my cousin took me to a Sunday school in a community centre. So they would teach us Bible stories and songs. So from a young age, I was learning the Our Father prayer at the school. I was learning the Bible stories at Sunday school. And from about age 7, I believed in the Trinity. I believed that Jesus was God. I had a respect for God, but I still wasn't a Christian. So as I was getting older, that Sunday school couple at the community centre, every time we would move house, they would come and collect us in their little red car and bring us back to Sunday school. So that was a lot of fun memories there. So as I was getting older, I had a respect for the Trinity and that Jesus was God. And also the Gideons came into my school. You guys heard of some of you heard of the Gideons? So they gave me a New Testament Bible and it had things in the Bible like, are you afraid? Look up this verse. If you're lonely, look up this verse. And I was going through a lot of difficult things. So even though I wasn't a Christian, God was using those Bible verses to speak to my heart and to let me know that he cared about my situation. Also, at the age of 7, I lived in a house that was demon-possessed for a few months and they terrorized me. But I knew from that evil that was in that house that I wanted the good that was out there. So it helped me encouraged me to become a Christian too. So as I was getting older, like I said, the Gideons came to school. And me and my sister would also like to open the windows and watch thunderstorms. So the thunderstorms were also a testimony to me that someone was bigger than me. Someone out there was more powerful than me. And I just put that down to God, that he was in control of all those things. So as I got older, as a 10, 11-year-old, my new stepdad, he was into the spiritualist church. So he would take us to the spiritualist church where they contact the dead. And then so I was going to the Catholic school on the altar sometimes as an altar girl. At the Sunday school at the now Assemblies of God church. And also, sorry, my mind's going black again. But all these three things were going on. So at the Catholic church, at the spiritualist church, and at the Sunday school. And I remember as an 11-year-old praying to God, there can only be one truth. Please, can you show me it? So at that time, my youth group leader, he was doing a lesson at Sunday school. And I don't remember the lesson, but he closed his Bible and he said, I know I'm going to heaven. And I said, you can't know you're going to heaven. You just find out when you die if God's going to let you in. He said, no, I know from the Bible I'm going to heaven. So that really pricked my heart that he said that. And I was like, oh, what else does the Bible say? So then at the end of a Christmas party, my youth group leader gave us all a Luke's gospel on the way out the door. So every night I'd read the Luke's gospel in bed. And Jesus Christ was just speaking to my heart through that gospel. And he was making everything make sense, even about the demons, just everything, my sin, about a righteous God and how he dealt with my sins. So I came to the back of the Luke's Gospel on my bed one night, and the Gospel was there. And immediately the Holy Spirit started bringing my sins to mind. Even though I'd been through a lot of bad things, I knew I was guilty before a holy God. I knew I deserved hell. And I just knelt by my bed and asked Christ to save me. And he did, because he's true to his word. So that night, the influence of the Roman Catholic Church just fell off me immediately. The influence of the spiritual church went away immediately. And I continued in the Assemblies of God Sunday School. And between the ages of like 12 to 15, God was speaking to my heart through the Bible in my bed at night, but also in church. And the people were really lovely people. They were reading the King James Bible. They were a conservative church. But as I told them, as I was getting older, like, I believe God wants me to go to Bible school so I can help other people with the Bible from the things that I went through, help other people with things they're going through. So as about the age of 15 or 16, they started putting pressure on me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I remember being taken to a tent meeting, and they were pushing all the people back. And then they came to me and I wouldn't go back. So they got a bit frustrated with me. And the lady was like, just say da-da-da-da-da and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I was like, what is this? I don't want to fake this. So I remember going out to the porta toilet. I don't know what you call them here. I remember just crying and asking God, please show me the truth about the Holy Spirit teaching, because this is really confusing. And about that time, my stepdad, who was into the spiritual church, he had the Jehovah's Witnesses coming through the house, UFO videos, the Mormons. So one night I was like, oh, let's go and see who he's got in tonight. Let's go and challenge them as well. So anyway, it was a Baptist preacher at the dining room table, and it was a Baptist preacher from Independent Baptist Church. And over a period of time, trying to cut a long story short, I was allowed to go to their church on a Wednesday evening, just like tonight. And I was still going to the Assemblies of God on a Sunday morning. And over time, they just started answering my questions about the Holy Spirit. And as I got to like 18 years old, I knew I had a choice to make. It was either a lifetime of confusion with the charismatic church, with their Bible school, or go to the independent, commit to the Independent Baptists and their Bible school. And that's what God put in my heart, to commit to Independent Baptist and to go there by conviction. So I praise God for that. And as I was getting older, went through 3 years of Bible school, I prayed for somebody else who wanted to do the same things. Didn't have to be a pastor or a preacher, just someone who wanted to soul win and give the truth of the Bible into people's situations. And God worked all the other details. But at the end of, I think it was 3 months after I graduated from Bible school, that's when Jonathan came on a summer trip to our church, and the rest is history, so to speak. We'll be married 16 years next month. And I praise God for everything he's done in our married life. 2 weeks after we were married, I'm trying to cut a long story short, we came back here for 6 years almost. I became an American citizen. We worked at Chick-fil-A for 2 years. That was a good food, by the way. And then we travelled for 3 years on deputation. God put in our hearts to go back to England and work in churches there and to give out his word and to give truth into people's situations. And I praise God for all that he's done. Thank you for having us. I don't know if I should add, because I've already said too much, but we were told we couldn't have any children. And after 9 years, we went through IVF treatment and we had a little boy who almost reached full term, but he died in a stillbirth. But that's another testimony for another time. But we praise God that two to three years later gave us Laura. We praise God for Laura.
Amen. This song is based on an old Scottish song, but it's... it reminds us that we can't save ourselves, but we also can't keep ourselves saved. It's the Lord who holds us in his hand. It reminds me of John chapter 10. He will hold me fast.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fear.
those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Thank you all for wonderful hospitality. We were actually hoping we could come as soon as possible to Mission Hill. We were scheduled to come in 2020. That was the last time we were in England. But some folks here in the church got COVID, and we weren't able to come. So it's actually been 10 years ago, maybe 11 years ago, that we've been here. I think the last time we were with you all, you invited us to go to Biltmore Estate with you, with the church, and that was a great blessing. So thank you to the church for always praying for your missionaries, for encouraging them, for thank you for your prayers and love and encouragement and your support. I do see a few familiar faces there tonight as well. But do get a prayer card. This one is from our trip in 2020. Laura doesn't have quite as long hair in that one. But also, after every church service in England, we have a cup of tea. Hot tea, and so you could take one of those home and pray for us while you drink a cup of tea. And you know, I love that we get to do that in England. There's not really invitations at the end of the service. I tried it a few times. I said, Pastor Jonathan, that's very American. And so instead, we have tea, and nobody leaves without us asking them if they know for sure they're going to heaven. And people always ask questions during the tea time, just like Natalie said. She used to ask questions on a Wednesday night while she had a cup of tea with the pastor. And so you could pray for us while we do that. And so it's a way of giving an invitation to everybody, an invitation to stay for a cup of tea and to talk about what they've just heard about in the sermon. And we get to pray together with so many people in that way. I'd like you to take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Habakkuk. And I'm going to say that right now, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about what God's been doing in England. But I know it takes a while to find the book of Habakkuk. Sometimes it's in that those minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. But I just want to again say thank you for your encouragement through the years, and we've been there helping a church that had three people. It was without a pastor and had gone down to just three people, and so it was really like starting the church from scratch. But we didn't have to start totally out of the digging it out of the rock, so to speak. But we did out of that church. We've since then helped start a new church in Hartlepool. The man who knocked on Natalie's door when she was 15, he helped us for the first year. Actually, what happened was we went to England in 2013 on a ship because it was cheaper than a flight if you're going one way. And we got to take all the bags that we could fit in our cabin for free, so we had 19 suitcases, and it took us 8 days to get across the ocean, and so we settled in, and then my visa was rejected, and so I had, after a little while, after 6 months of being there, my spousal visa. So we had to go come back to America for a little while. And actually, I think it was then that we went to the Biltmore Estate with you, with the church here. During that time, we came back. Brother Schuler at the time was trying to be an encouragement to us after our visa was rejected. And so then, so it's been about 10 years so that we've been over in England. But after we got back, that pastor helped us for the first whole year, and then he went on up to Hartlepool, and we helped him start a church there. Hartlepool's in the east, northeast of England, and so be in much prayer for the east of England. There's a lot less churches on the east side. We're in the place called the Fens. The Fenlands is known as the Flatlands. So everything between us and the ocean is the Fens. It used to be below sea level, and that's where people used to hide out. The Fen men used to hide out from the Roman Catholic Church, who was trying to kill them for being Baptists and things like that. And it's right on the edge of the Fens is Boston, where the Pilgrims left from to come to America, Boston, England. And also Peterborough is where we are. So Peterborough has been there for over 1,000 years as well as a city. But then it became the heart of that area of the Fens when King James drained the Fens. And he opened up all the waterways and built windmills to pump the silt out of the land. And he made it the most fruitful part of England. It's the breadbasket of England. And to this day, it's like that. And so ever since the 1600s with King James, during the Great Draining, it's been the heart of all the food and the wheat and all of that. And so we have people from all over Europe come to Peterborough. It's the fastest growing city in England. And they come to drive the lorries, which is what they call trucks, and they bring it all into Peterborough and then sell it. And so we have people from all over the world in our city. It's a city of 200 and something thousand people, but we have in our small congregation 25 nationalities represented from different countries. And so we can reach people from all around the world right there in that one place. And the petrol, which is the fuel, the gasoline, it costs about $10 a gallon. So people walk a lot, or they take the buses into the city center. And so because we have such an amazing cathedral square in the city center, we can give out thousands and thousands of gospel tracts in a matter of hours to people from all over the world. And there's another group on the other side of the square with a little tent. The Muslims, they give out the Qurans. And then, of course, on the other side of the square is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I'm so thankful in all that marketplace of ideas, the gospel's being preached as well. Wherever there's, Brother Cottle always likes to say, wherever there's a creature, there ought to be a preacher. And so we praise God that the Muslims are coming to Peterborough, because, God forbid, they come all the way from these closed countries to England, and they never hear the gospel while they're there. There's four mosques in our city. And so we've had great opportunities witnessing, teaching English even sometimes, and all of these things to be able to reach people with the gospel. There's also the opportunity for singing and in the city center. People always gather and take more tracts when we're singing or preaching, with a gospel board as well, with pictures and stuff. So we also praise God for people coming to Christ and going through the Bible school that we've been able to start, the weekly school of the Bible. So there's people in our church that have been really strengthened. People have been evangelized. People have been saved. I think more people have been saved and come to our church through the open-air work than through any other way that we witness to people, the door-to-door work, of course, all of that. But it's in that marketplace, in that city center, that we've been able to have such amazing opportunities. And also outside of the schools, some of our church folks have been arrested. In fact, I got a call as I was getting on the airplane that they were arrested for a second time because people were accusing them of saying things about transgender that they didn't say, but they were accused of it. But thankfully, one of the people was able to get a video and show that they didn't really say what they'd been accused of saying, and so they were accused of hate speech. But all they said was, if you want to know what the Bible says about that subject, I can tell you. They tried to turn it back towards the gospel, but they were able to be released. But be praying, as we pray that we can use this opportunity as long as we can for the gospel. Also, we've seen people get baptized. Just last Sunday, I baptized two young men in the river. I enjoyed seeing the little sign at the river here, that baptism, and I was able to baptize these two Romanian boys in the river, and many other folks have come, been baptized, and then are now serving the Lord, and we have a need. We have a real need. People have been coming to our church building, which is about 45 people. It's a former gospel hall from the 1950s that our church was given, but we have a lot more people than that who've heard about it, especially folks from Romania, and they have big families as well. In fact, some people are driving to our church an hour and a half from where they live, and so and some of them have six or seven children as well. So last Sunday, we had 109 people, and we ran out of chairs, and so it's a need. We have to meet in the Sunday mornings at a community center. And we have to set up all the chairs. But even at the community center, we ran out of chairs. There are empty buildings, empty pubs even. Our friends in Liverpool were able to buy at auction an empty pub and convert it, they said. They converted the pub into a church. And so we're hoping maybe something like that will come up. All the empty pubs in Peterborough are millions of pounds, though. So we know that that's not going to work unless there's a miracle or something. But pray that maybe an empty community center might be able to be renovated or something like that. And so we're just praying for God's will concerning that. Also, pray for a young man from Romania who's been called to preach, and he's actually was preaching for us. It's 5 hours. They're 5 hours ahead. So he preached 5 hours ago in our church, and he's going to be taking the Wednesday nights, even when Brother Cottle comes over in July. He's going to be preaching. Brother Cottle will be preaching for us for 6 weeks, as we heard in the letter. But pray for Reuben as he's growing in his ability to preach as well. And pray that God's will be done. And as Brother Cottle said in the letter, he's going to be visiting different cities in England, praying about another church that needs to be started in another needy city in England. And I told him we've been praying for Cambridge. We live in Cambridgeshire, the county of Cambridgeshire. And there's not really a good church in Cambridge itself. Also, York is the oldest city in England. And so York is just north of us. There's not really a good independent Baptist church there either. So be praying for Brother Cottle as he visits some of these places and prays as well. Well, I'd like to look at the book of Habakkuk then tonight. And in England, we call things a little bit different. We call Habakkuk Habakkuk. So I might accidentally say that a few times after so many years of preaching in England, or we say 1 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy. We call the bathroom is the toilet, and the trunk is the boot, and the hood is the bonnet, and all of these things, and a diaper is a nappy, and a pacifier is a dummy. When my wife met our pastor in Maryville, Tennessee for the first time, as I said, they call the whole room the toilet. So he said, "It's good to meet you." And she said, "Sorry, my hands are wet. I just washed my hands in the toilet." And he said, "Don't shake my hand, you know." But she had a bit of reverse culture shock here. But I'd like you to look at the book of Habakkuk with me, and we'll start reading the first five verses together. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye, verse 5 here is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Amen. We want to think about that phrase, I will work a work in your days. And if you will skip ahead as well to chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Can God revive his work in the midst of the years that are heading in the wrong direction, in the midst of the years where terrible things are on their way? As in Habakkuk's day, I think we can say it's true of our day as well, that the world is heading away from God. The world is heading in the wrong direction. And yet God says, I will work a work in your days. And Habakkuk then prays, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, in this book, he begins with a lot of questions. And people have questions nowadays as well. Can God do a work? Many times people say, it's the last days. God can't really send a revival in the last days. That things are going to get worse and worse. And we know that's true, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we see that in England, the false doctrine. The Bible says that in the last days, people will turn onto fables, having itching ears, all of these things. You know, my wife's best friend growing up in that Sunday school, when they would get picked up in that little red car, wherever they'd move, her best friend, Alicia, she went to the same Sunday school as Natalie did, but Natalie went on to trust Christ as her Savior. But Alicia went on to not trust Christ as her Savior, and she went into witchcraft. And we've read that witchcraft, Wiccan, is the fastest growing religion in England, but that just puts a face on it for us. You know, Natalie's best friend went so far into witchcraft that she also lost a child. So Natalie thought, I'll reach out to her and see if I can share the gospel with her at this time after she lost a child. She said, no, I've got all the spells that I need, and I'll say a spell for you too, Natalie. And it's so sad that people are willing to turn to fables. People are willing to turn to everything else imaginable, but they don't want to submit themselves to the Lord. They know there's a spiritual world out there, but they don't want to submit themselves to the Lord. And things are getting worse and worse. And Habakkuk, he is questioning, why is the world getting worse and worse? It seems like God is not doing what he said he would do. He's not fulfilling all the promises that he promised would happen. He's not judging the sin and bringing righteousness into the world. And sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God destroy all the wickedness in the world? You know, when we're in England, we hear lots of questions in the city center. And we have a sign that says, come and ask us any question. And here Habakkuk's asking questions. How long, he asks in verse 2. And also, why in verse 3. Why? And one of the biggest questions that people ask us in the city center is, if there is a loving God, then why did he allow this to happen in my life? Why did he allow this suffering to happen in my life? Of course, we get the questions like, how can you believe in God? Science has disproven all of that. And it seems like the wickedness of the world is overwhelming people's faith. The philosophies of the world just totally blood out any talk about the Lord in England. And it seems like it's just washing it straight away. And people have all these questions about evolution. They have all these questions about millions of years and all of these things. But you know, the most common question is not about all those intellectual things. It's the personal question. Why would God allow me to go through this suffering? Why is there's suffering in the world? And of course, maybe you and I all have loved ones who ask these types of questions. But maybe they even grow up in church here, and we can assume that they're getting the answers, but they're not getting the answers unless they want the answers, do they? And so we can't assume that they are getting their questions answered. But we need to have an open dialogue, just like Habakkuk says, I have questions, we all have questions, but let's take those questions to the Lord. And if we, because if our loved ones take them to the world, they're going to get the wrong answers from YouTube. They're going to get the wrong answers from school. They're going to get the wrong answers from television or the internet. They're going to get the wrong answers. But the right answers are there, and the Bible has such better answers, doesn't it? You think about that question about suffering. An atheist says there's always been suffering and death. There always will be suffering and death. But a Christian says there hasn't always been suffering and death. And for a believer, there won't always be suffering and death, because Jesus came and suffered for us, and he can take us to a place where there is no suffering. And it gives the answer to why the world is the way that it is, and where we came from, and why we're here, and where we're going when we die. And of all religions and philosophies try to answer those questions, but only the Bible gives answers that satisfy the soul. And so we need to be able to show them. You can ask these questions, but bring them to the Lord. Don't let them be a wedge to drive you away from the Lord. Let them be something that drives you towards the Lord. And Habakkuk, he takes these questions to the Lord. He asks, why is there violence? Why is there iniquity? Why is there grievance? Why is there strife? Why is there contention? Why is there fighting? Why is there wars? All of these things people ask. And then he says, the law is slack. Things are not fair in this world. And then God says, I am working. Even if it looks like the world is getting worse and worse, I am working. And he says, I will work a work which ye will not believe. Now, the work of God is a work of his judgment and his wrath. But it's God's very patient at the same time. Some people say, why doesn't God get rid of all the evil in the world? People ask us that sometimes in the city center. And I say, if God were to get rid of all the evil in the world at midnight tonight, would you still be here at 12:01? Because we're all evil, we're all sinners, you know. We don't mean to say, if God fix all the problems in the world, I say draw a circle around yourself and say, God, start here inside this circle. Fix me, save me, forgive me, and deal with all my sins. And so God does not fix the world trickle down through government. People think, well, the government will solve everything. Brexit in England, you know, or if Boris Johnson gets voted, or all these things. You know, but that's not the answer. I think we know that, don't we? We are supposed to be good citizens. We are supposed to do our part in all of that. But the gospel's not trickle down. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, go and storm Rome and take over Rome, and that'll be the way to change the world. No, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he saves people from the inside out. Jesus said to the woman at the well, it'll be in you a springing up into everlasting life. And so the gospel changes people from the inside out. And it's the most powerful thing in any community. It's the most powerful thing in the church is every community's best friend. The church is changing people. The church did change the Roman Empire, just not the way that some people think. They didn't. Jesus said, my kingdom is not yet of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not now of this world. Of course, one day it will be of this world. But we see that God's judgment is very patient. But he says, it's coming, it's coming. Look at verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Here comes the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk, first, what he sees is dreadful. He says it's terrible and dreadful. So Habakkuk's problem, he sees the problem, which is dreadful. But then he focuses away from the problem, the dreadful problem of these Babylonians coming, and he focuses instead on the person, away from the problem and onto the person. In the beginning of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is very frustrated. And if even as Christians, if we get our eyes off the Lord, we can get very frustrated. Even in missionaries, if we're trying to do God's work in our own strength, we can get very frustrated. If we see nothing but the problems of sinful man, if we see nothing but the problems of our communities that we're in, then we're going to get very frustrated. But Habakkuk is able to move from being frustrated in chapter 1 to having faith in chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn to how he gets there. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The just shall live by his," what? By his faith. And that's one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's quoted 4 times in the New Testament. So how do we move from not just being saved by faith to living by faith every day? How do we get to from being frustrated to life of faith, from frustration to faith? How do we get from being wondering in chapter 1? He's wondering and he's worrying. But in chapter 3, he's worshiping. The last chapter of this book, chapter 3, is a song. It's a song of worship. He goes from restlessness in chapter 1 to rest. He says, "I'm going to be able to rest in the day of trouble." He says, he goes from sighing in the first chapter to singing in the last chapter. The last chapter, like I said, is written upon the stringed instruments, it says in the very last verse of the book. But how does that happen? It's he gets his eyes off of the world and onto the Lord. And I pray that I can continue to do that in England, that I can keep my eyes on the Lord and have his vision. And yes, the world is getting worse, and yet we know that God can revive his work. He's doing a work that other people can't see, and we can trust him. And Habakkuk starts to do that in chapter 1, verse 12. His eyes are being turned to the Lord. You ever sing that song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Look at what it says in chapter 1, verse 12. He asks this question. He thinks about who God is. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them," the Babylonians, "thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." But he doesn't understand how or why he'd ordained them, but he still says, "But I do trust you, God." Look at verse 13. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And then he asks another question. He's still asking questions. "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" So he's still asking questions, but at least he's bringing them to the Lord. He says, there's some things I know that are true that can be my anchor when I don't know all the details. And he says, for one anchor, he says, "We shall not die." Did you see that in verse 12? "We shall not die." And he knows that God's promised that Israel will always exist. Now, some people will die when the Babylonians come into Israel and into Judah. But as a nation, all the Hitlers of the world have never been able to destroy the nation of Israel. And but why? Because Habakkuk knew that we will not die. God's promises will still hold true. There's some things I can cling to. And when we don't know the answers, go to the one you can cling to. There was a young man in his 30s named Kevin Cook who came to our church, and he sat on the third row, and he looked very out of place. He kept looking over his shoulder as he came in the door, and I asked him afterwards, I said, "Have you ever been to church before?" He said, "No, I've never been to church before." And I said, and he was just about to leave. I said, would you consider staying for a cup of tea and a biscuit?" We call cookies biscuits. And he did, and I said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" And he said, "I think I do." And I said, "Oh, well, that's good. That's interesting. But do you mind telling me, how do you know?" And he pulled out a gospel tract that said, "Are You Going to Heaven?" that my wife, Natalie, had written. And he said, I did what this said. Does that mean I'm saved? And I said, well, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tell me more about it. And so Kevin said, you might not remember me, but my friends and I all took a tract from you in the city center, and we all ripped him up in your face. And you just stood there and smiled and said, God loves you. And so when I got another one through my letterbox, he says, I couldn't throw that one away. But he said, but I didn't want to read it either, so because I thought I'd have to change my life. So I stuck it on my bedside, and it's just been staring at me for weeks and weeks. And he said, I didn't want to open it, but then this week I've been diagnosed with leukemia. And he said, I had to know the answer to that question. Are you going to heaven? And he said, I opened it up, and it took me through my sin and how Jesus died for me. He says, I've never heard this before, but he said, but I knew it was true the moment I read it. And he said, I knew that you guys have the answers. Even though we mocked you before, I knew that this had the answers that I needed. And he said, I knelt by my bed and I cried out to God to save me. And you know, Kevin Cook, he was in his 30s, but I've never seen somebody grow more in 1 year than he did. Every week he was growing by leaps and bounds in his faith. He started helping me give out tracts. He said, I can't believe I used to rip these up, and now I'm helping you give them out to other people. His friends did not understand. They thought he was brainwashed. They tried to convince him not to come anymore, but he said, no, I found the answers. And he invited them all to his baptism, and he shared his testimony with all of them. And he expected them all to get saved, but they didn't. And they just, his cancer did come back after a bone marrow transplant. And I was with him at Cambridge Hospital when they were putting the morphine in his veins, and he was about to slip off into eternity the next day. And he called me over to the bed and he said, Pastor Jonathan, could you please tell the church that I'm not angry at God for my cancer? He said, tell them that I'm thankful to God for my cancer because I found peace through it. And that was the last thing he said. You know, he is in heaven right now because the gospel was preached and put through his letterbox. Yeah. That's just one person, you know, but, you know, people have questions, don't they? They need to have the answers, and they need to be able to be shown that they can have the answers to their questions from us. We have answers. You know, my wife's family are not saved except for her mother, who she's praying for tonight. Her mother did come to faith in Christ recently, but it was during that time that she mentioned of when we lost our baby boy. And we'd been told we couldn't have any children. And so all of her family were so excited for us when we were expecting a baby boy. And then, of course, it was perfect. It was a perfect growth and heartbeat and everything. But then the last minute, there was a blood clot in the umbilical cord and no heartbeat. And so her family all said, how could you believe in a God who would take away your baby? But she was able to be a greater witness and testimony to her whole family in those moments than in her rest of her whole life. And the way that she was able to trust the Lord and continue to follow him, and even people in our own church, people said to our members, your pastor's not going to stay after that. They call us pastor, missionary pastor. But they said, they're going to leave. They're going to go back to America. And they all sort of expected that we were going to do that. But we didn't even consider that. We knew we were where God wanted us to be. And so unbelievers and believers, they all look at us more when we're going through difficulties, when we have questions, and we cling to what we know. We were able to cling to Bible verses like David when he said, I can't bring him back, but I can go and be with him. And those types of things that we can cling to, those anchors. And Natalie put some of those things into a booklet, 30 Truths that Help with Miscarriage and Stillbirth. And she put that on Amazon, and she sells it just for the price it is to print. And, you know, people have written to us saying, we've been through this experience, the same experience, and we found this book on the internet, and we've come to faith in Christ because of it. And, you know, people have questions, and we need to have the answers for them and the anchors that we can cling to. Now, Habakkuk still has questions, but in chapter 2, he begins to wait for the Lord to give him the answers. Look at chapter 2. We see Habakkuk's his problem, and then we see his patience. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You see that? If there is ever a question that you have about the Bible, that you something you don't understand, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's me that's wrong. He says, I'm going to wait until God reproves me and tells me where I'm wrong. And, you know, Jonah, I was going to preach a sermon about Jonah tonight. It's a bit more of a, maybe of a missionary sermon, but it's not quite, I didn't think it was quite finished, you know. But, you know, Jonah had questions, didn't he? Why would God want me to go and preach to those wicked Ninevites? But he just ran away from the Lord. He went to Joppa, didn't he? But what else happened in Joppa? Think about Peter was in Joppa on a rooftop, and he had questions. Lord, you want me to go and preach to the Gentiles? And yet he listened for God to reprove him and tell him the right thing. You need to go and preach to Cornelius. You need to go and preach to the Gentiles. And so one man went to Joppa to run away from God, and the other man went to Joppa, and he obeyed God and listened to God. So even Christians, if we have questions, we need to let the Lord reprove us. We need to be patient. The Lord can guide us. The Lord can lead us. And that's true for us as missionaries. You know, the Lord has led us this far, and we know the Lord can continue to lead us and guide us. And whenever we don't know what to do next, he says, I will wait upon my tower until the Lord answers. And then verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. He's going to learn that God is faithful. He says, in the middle of what's dreadful, God is faithful. Verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Here we have this answer. He says, I will fulfill what I said I was going to do. But he says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will not tarry. What does that mean? Well, sometimes it seems like even the promises that we're waiting for, Jesus to come back, for example, it seems like it's tarrying and tarrying. But he says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. When it happens, it will happen very quickly, and we can bank on it. We can rest assured that it's going to happen. All of God's promises, some people say, is it worth waiting for the Lord, all these promises to come true that the Bible gives? Even the promise that you're going to be in heaven forever, even the promise of a place that you've never been to, loving a person you've never seen, you can take God's promises to the bank. It says at the end it will speak and not lie. God's promises are sure. And we can even sing like we sang tonight. I know, I truly know my name is there. And when all the doubts and strife come through, I can still read my title clear. I know. Do you have a faith, a no-so faith? I remember when my great-grandfather lived in California on my mother's side. And he was there when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge during the gold rush. And they built this bridge at great expense, and yet three people fell to their deaths. And so the other workers would not move. They were so timid. They was going so slowly. And so at great expense, they built a great net across the whole expanse of the Golden Gate Bay. And, you know, nobody else fell, and they built the rest of the bridge in record time, knowing that that net was there. And, you know, I think that's true. If we doubt our salvation, we're going to be so timid. We're going to be so slow in our Christian walk. But if we know our name is in heaven, if we know that God cannot lie, underneath are the everlasting arms, we're going to move forward in our Christian walk so much more quickly. We're going to be able to move forward for the Lord with such confidence in this wicked world, knowing that he's right there for us. And he says here in verse number 2, write this down. You've now received answers. Now write it down and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. He says, make it plain and make sure that when people hear it, they can respond to it. Sometimes we preach the gospel, we are so vague about it. And sometimes we are vague about our own testimonies and our own faith. How do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Make it plain that it's not because you think you're better than other people. It's not because you think that you're good enough to get to heaven. It's because you're not good enough and you're no better than anybody else. We're all in the same boat, but Christ died for me. And make that plain. Make it clear what your testimony is. My father's favorite phrase is this, make it plain. Because my father is from the Netherlands. My last name, Vandenhoek, is Dutch. And he moved to America when he was 17. And when he was in the Netherlands, he had asked the priest, the Roman Catholic priest, how to go to heaven. And the priest said, don't ask any questions. Just be a good boy. If your good works that way or bad works, you'll go to heaven. And when he got to America, somebody showed him Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, my dad had been watching John Wayne movies with Dutch subtitles to learn English. And John Wayne never taught him what the word grace meant or saved or faith. And that's what that verse says. By grace are you saved through faith. He didn't know what that meant. But it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that got his attention because it was the opposite of what the priest had said. But thank God for people at that church who invited him to, he went out, he left the church to go smoke a cigarette. But they went out and they said, come back in, we've got donuts. And they came back in, and while they ate some donuts, they showed him what the word grace meant, and what the word saved meant, and what the word faith meant. And he trusted Christ as a Savior. And because he never heard it, he wanted to make sure we heard it every day. My dad led me to the Lord. He made it plain for me. And he made it plain to my mother. He led her to the Lord. He led me to the Lord. And so we need to make God's word plain. And then finally, he goes from the problem to his patience to his prayer. The last chapter says, the prayer of Habakkuk. I've heard thy speech and was afraid, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the middle of all the wrath that's coming, this world's heading towards the Antichrist, this world's heading towards the tribulation, all we know, all those things are coming. But he says, in the middle of all that, revive thy work in the midst of the years. For him, it was the Babylonians. For us, it's other things, the wrath of God coming. But you know, I'm so glad that God is still reviving his work. When I helped start a church in Birmingham in 2006, there was three old ladies who said, thank you for coming. You're the answer to our prayers. They just cleaned the building once a month. It was built in the 1800s, but it had been empty since World War II. And they were crying and weeping. And you know, God was revived that church again. And now they have a double-decker bus picking up kids for Sunday school. You know? And I'm thankful for the three people that kept the church in Peterborough going. And God's work there is revived. And so God can revive his work in the midst of the years. And then finally, we think about his, not just his prayer, but his prayer turns to praise. In the last three verses of the book, he says, the last four verses, it's verse 16. It says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. His restlessness is now rest. He says, when he cometh up unto his people, he will invade them with his troops. And he starts thinking about when Nebuchadnezzar invades, he thinks there's not going to be anything left. But then he says this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And if you have nothing else, literally nothing else, let's say that in England they had an egg shortage recently, a few weeks ago, and everyone was panicking. There's no eggs in the shops. I remember a few years ago there was no toilet paper during COVID, you know. But what if there was nothing on the shelves? He says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so if Brother Stewart ever asks, does anybody have something to praise the Lord about? If you have nothing else, hopefully you can say, I'm saved. Praise the Lord for my salvation. And so if you don't know for sure that you're saved tonight, take your questions to the Lord And pray for us in England as we try to answer people's questions. And even if we face difficulties, look at the last verse. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on the stringed instruments. In England, you can get to Israel for $74. That's how much we paid for our tickets to Israel from England. And we went and we saw these hinds, these half deer, half goat, and at En Gedi, where David hid out from King Saul. And, you know, 1 second they were there, and the next second they were at the top of the mountain over these very rocky terrain. And, you know, whatever rocky things we face, God can make our feet like hinds' feet, so we can keep moving forward. We can keep going right over any difficulty that comes. And so we pray that that can be true for us, and we pray that can be true for you as you continue to spread the gospel here in Hayesville and around the world through the missionaries that you support and pray for. But God bless you all. May the Lord help us all to rejoice in salvation that the Lord gives us.